This evening, let us turn in the book of Psalms to Psalm 14. Psalm 14, a psalm of David. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Do all the workers of wickedness not know, who eat up my people as their bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great dread, for God is with the righteous generation. You would put to shame the counsel of the afflicted, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores his captive people, Jacob will rejoice, Israel will be glad. This is the word of the Lord. The first thing that I think I need to note about Psalm 14 is that it has an almost literal companion in Psalm 53. And as you read the two, it almost seems as though someone copied a second time Psalm 53 from Psalm 14. And what it appears to actually be is that Psalm 53 has been inspired by Psalm 14. And the language, the original language, is very different. For instance, the name for God. In Psalm 53, it is consistently Elohim. In Psalm 14, it is either Elohim or Yahweh. Those are significant differences and seem to indicate that there are entirely different purposes in writing the Psalms. And so when you have a chance to compare the two and read through them, although they look the same in the English translation, in the original language there are significant differences. And it seems as though Psalm 53 was written later at a different time, speaking to a specific situation, again, that the psalmist, again, attributed to David, that the psalmist wrote inspired by the first of these psalms. Up until this point, from Psalm 5 through Psalm 13, commentators call those the complaint psalms. And here we find a break in that progression. The exception, of course, is Psalm 8, and as I noted the last time when we talked about Psalm 8, doesn't seem to be any reason why it's there in the middle of the complaint psalms. But most of the commentators recognize that there is a difference beginning with Psalm 14. And that difference is the complaints of the psalmist ends and he begins to take up different themes and different ideas and has a different focus. What we see in Psalm 14 is both a lament and an expression for hope. Please give us something, the psalmist says, at the conclusion of this psalm. And so as he begins, he says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And this is not the simpleton, that fool. It's not the silly fool, because oftentimes in the book of Proverbs, those two types of fools are referred to. And they're the fools that whatever goes into their mind, that's what they do. They're just spontaneous idiots, if you will. They don't have enough depth to them to actually be considered profoundly foolish. And so these simpletons have profound thoughts come through their mind, and it's like a house with an open front door and an open back door. It just passes right through. It doesn't catch anything in there. It's not seized by anything in the minds and the hearts of those foolish people. And so that kind of simpleton is not being spoke of here. Instead, the simpleton and the words used to describe this simpleton is someone who is a madman, as it were, someone whose foolishness is a calculation, who enters into an activity knowing that there is no sense in which their actions have a rational conclusion. And so the fool is the one who says, this type of fool is the one who says, there is no God. And this is not a philosophical statement. It's not like Friedrich Nietzsche saying, God is dead, there is no God. It is someone whose whole perspective in life does not include God. Their grasp of reality is shaped by merely what they want to do. They never ask whether it's good or bad. They never ask whether it has consequences. They never ask whether or not what they want to do is the appropriate thing to do. And so this fool is someone who practically ignores the fact that God exists. They never take the divine into any of their thoughts or plans or actions. God just doesn't live for them in any sense. Even though they may know that there's a God, even though they may have some concept of the divine, nothing that they do is impacted by that knowledge. And so the fool has said in his heart, practically, experientially, there is no God. There is nothing that I do that the existence of God would stop or impede or change or cause me to think a second time. And so the psalmist writes about that foolish person whose practical knowledge of God is non-existent. And their actions speak for themselves, because their actions are both corrupt and abominable. There is nothing about their lives that recommends them. So if you practically have excluded God in your life, and God is not central to any decision, the psalmist is saying Everything you do is corrupt. Everything you do is an abomination before God, because you cannot ignore God and have anything that you do worthy of recognition or praise or see it as anything that is good. And so the psalmist then tells us that the Lord looks down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek after God. And the Hebrew word here for God looks down means that God has, as it were, stopped, bent over, and stared at mankind. And it's that kind of intimate, extensive, curious examination that God is doing with mankind. You know, it's great when you have small children and you see a leaf cutter ant or something like that on the ground, and you both bend over and watch that ant go about its business. If there is something that, like a caterpillar, and you're watching it move along the way, and you're bent over and carefully examine it, if you are someone who plants flowers and you're examining the health and the welfare of those plants, you're bent over examining. If you're a gardener going through making sure that there are no worms or pests or anything like that that are infecting your garden, you're bent over doing an exam. And that's the exact image that we have of God looking at humanity. And it's both one of great interest, but it's also indicative of an extensive examination. It isn't him walking by and glancing. He has stopped, bent over, and is studying mankind. And as God does that, he realizes in his examination that there is no one who understands or who seeks after him. So he's not looking at the outward appearance as the fool would assume anyone would do. He is looking deep inside of humanity. He's examining the fibers of life. He's exploring the depths of the individual. He doesn't want to make a cursory judgment. He's examining deeply the hearts and the minds and the activities of man. That tells us from the psalmist just how interested in his creation, in his image, he has an interest. He hasn't created us and let us go. He hasn't assumed that we'll find our own way. God's examination is so thorough that he knows our thoughts, where they come from, and where they're going. He knows our actions from the time that they're conceived until they're complete. He has written the days of our lives in his book. And all of that interest, the psalmist captures in the imagery that God is bending over us, taking a careful look. And he concludes, none seek after God. He knows our hearts. He knows how thoroughly corrupt sin has made us. He knows how disappointing we are to him. And he knows that mankind practically lives without even a thought of his existence or how important he is to us. And it's pretty sobering that here is the one who has created us in his image, given us everything to sustain us, and practically we live without any recognition that he is the one who has done anything to us or for us. And so he says, there is no one who is good, not even one. Remember when Abraham was talking with the three visitors and negotiating with them about Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plains. And he says, if there are 45 righteous, if there are 40 righteous, if there are 10 righteous, if there's one righteous. And we see here that God has examined humanity and he's found no one whose heart and mind has naturally turned toward him. And that's a pretty sobering picture. Now, by saying there's none good, that's not saying that we don't love puppies, or that we take care of our babies, or that we give help and support to those in need. What it means is that the greatest good of our lives, what Thomas Aquinas called the summum bonum, the best of the best, we have no interest in. Because the best of the best is God. And so the psalmist goes on to say, they've all turned aside, together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. That corruption is a word for the souring of milk. There is profound corruption. It's not just that we don't do good things all the time, it's that we're incapable of the greatest good. We are incapable of filling our lives with the knowledge of God. It is true that nothing that we do is not tainted by our ignorance of and carelessness about God and who God is. For the psalmist's words ring in our ears again and again and again. It is the fool who says in his heart, there is no God. And we naturally, as human beings, created in the image of God, don't have thoughts of him naturally in our hearts because of the sinfulness of sin. Psalmist then goes on to say that these workers of iniquity eat my people like bread. It seems as though these people who he characterizes as fools take a great deal of pleasure in, as it were, consuming the righteous. Just as bread is consumed to sustain our lives, the wicked, the foolish, are consuming the righteous because that is the essence of their lives. It sustains them to humiliate the believer. It provides them satisfaction and accomplishment because in their daily practice, to consume anything and everything of the true knowledge of God and make sure that it doesn't exist, i.e., his people confessing their faith and living their faith, the fool is filled with so much pleasure in destroying them. And so the psalmist says, and so they don't call on the Lord. Because if they called on the name of God, they would not consume, they would not target, they would not in any sense make believers the object of their evil. And the psalmist is really quite shocked by just how much evil there is as he sees these fools consuming the believer. Thomas says that there is a time coming, however, when they will be filled with dread because their pleasure, in verse 5, there they are in great dread, for God is with the righteous generation. Now, they've ignored God. He's not part of any of their plans. They've targeted God's people. But what the psalmist is saying is that even in that pleasure, there is a dread of judgment that's coming against them. It's a pretty complex idea that in the midst of their deep and satisfying pleasure, that pleasure is actually filled with dread, because God is with his people. You would put to shame the counsel of the afflicted, but the Lord is on their side. God is coming in to defend and protect his own. And this is a picture of how the world views believers. This is a picture of how the world targets believers. This is how the sinful find pleasure in destroying faith. It is how unbelievers take such satisfaction in blocking and hemming in and in their own minds eliminating any public expression of true faith. And yet in doing that very thing, the psalmist says, there is a sense of dread because of the very presence of God with his people. So the fool who has done everything that he possibly can do to eliminate God from his life, intentionally and carelessly, he's filled with dread because as the image bearer of God, he knows God exists. And as he acts out and works out his own sinfulness, he senses the absolute justice and holiness of God. And so the psalmist says, there's dread because they know that God is with his people. And then the psalmist says, Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores his captive people, Jacob will rejoice and Israel will be glad. He's painted a picture of an evil and corrupt humanity that prey on the faithful. He's painted a graphic picture of how diabolical and how evil and how corrupt are everything that is in the heart of man. And then he says, God, where is your salvation? I know you're with your people, but when will your salvation be displayed before all? When, God, are you going to come and establish the truth of yourself as the primary thing in our world? When, God, will your salvation come to Zion? There's a sense in which the psalmist has almost a prophetic sense that something is going to come and change all of the circumstances of humanity. He says, I know that God is faithful, but God, I want you to come and show yourself. And as we know, when Paul describes the state of humanity in Romans chapter 3, he quickly follows with the hope and the encouragement and the teaching about the life, death, resurrection, and power of Jesus. And just as the psalmist says, God, I want you to show yourself in the midst of this horrible, horrible mess, Paul says, everybody's a mess, everybody's a sinner. There's no one who does good. But here's the answer. The Lord Jesus Christ. The second Adam. The one who came and gave himself for us. That those who confess that he is the Christ will have life abundant and everlasting. The psalmist couldn't see that clearly, but he had the apprehension that that is something that God was going to do. Because it was the only hope for a humanity that declares that there is no God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to you this evening, we are thankful for your watchful care. We are thankful that you did not leave us alone in this world, that we are saved and redeemed by the great power of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that even though today we know that unbelievers consume your faithful like bread, we know that when they close their eyes at night, the dread and the fear of the holiness and the righteousness of God is right there. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would use your church to demonstrate your power in this world until you come again. For these things we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen.